Well, good evening. It's sure good to have you back out tonight. You know, you have chosen the better part. And on the way here today, I saw a variety of people worshiping. I saw some people worshiping their grass. They had the mowers out. Saw some people worshiping water. They're on their way to the lake with the boat. Some people worship trees with their campers. All right, so a lot of things that people worship today, and you came to worship the Lord. And so, again, you have chosen the better part. So very pleased for that. I like the prayer there, the idea of us walking a little prouder as Christians. You know, it is, we stand on very solid ground. We stand on the high ground. We stand on the firm ground. And I guess like Gene to a degree, and I don't want to say I'm too much like Gene, but you get the idea. Like Gene in this regard. So let's kind of make it. But like Gene, I enjoy movies, and one of those movies, the movie Mulan. Has anyone seen the movie Mulan? It's been a while, right? Okay, but in it, there the emperor is being threatened, and the emperor says to the person who's threatening him, he says, "No matter how the wind may howl, the mountain will never bow to it." When you stand on the high ground, the firm ground, you stand in the strong position, we don't have to bow to the howling winds. And there's a lot of howling winds around us in our society today, always has been and will be, so long as the world continues. But the reality is, you stand on firm ground, and you take heart in that and be confident in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Tonight, the lesson, how beautiful heaven must be. This is the corollary to this morning's lesson about how awful hell must be. And when really, without understanding how bad hell is, it's actually a degree, there's a degree of difficulty in understanding how wonderful heaven is. But there's only two destinies that anyone is ever going to face, and that's either going to be a lifetime in hell or a lifetime in heaven. And to understand what that future destiny is, and to see how awful one is, helps us understand how beautiful and wonderful the other truly, truly is. Let's look at first here at John the 14th chapter, verses 2 and 3. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. And what we find in John chapter 14 is Jesus making a promise. So let's read together and understand how significant this promise is to us. You understand how it is that when Jesus talks about how he's going to depart, how he's going to leave. Moms and dads in here, did you ever have trouble actually leaving the kids behind and them being confident you're going to come back, that everything's going to be okay? Sometimes they're a little worried and concerned, right, that you're too far away. Maybe in the store you got one aisle away and they're separated, and all of a sudden they're flying out like you've been gone for 20 years. It's just, you know, that kind of, because we feel secure when they're there, right? We feel secure. We feel okay. Things are well ordered and I am safe when they're, but if you're gone, I'm concerned. What does Jesus say in verse 1? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. What do you think that says about the condition of their hearts when he talks about going away? They're troubled. He says, don't be troubled. It's okay. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Mom's dad, you're saying, I'm coming right back. In my case, I'm just going to the garage. I'm coming back in. I'm not leaving forever. It's okay. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus promises a heavenly home, and that heavenly home is for his followers. And so the heavenly home is not something we have contrived. It's not something we have invented. It's not a carrot on a stick that religionists have come up with to sort of induce allegiance or obedience to a set or a system of doctrine. It's not contrived. It is a very real thing. And it is something that Jesus promised would be there. Do you trust him? Do you have confidence in those promises? I hope that you do. It's real. And it is for you. He intends for you to have it. He's gone to prepare it. And he says, and if I go to prepare it, we believe that he did. And he said, then I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What we have pictured for us of heaven in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, the picture, the word picture that we are given is of a great banquet, this great heavenly messianic banquet. So let's read together in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 29. He says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, well. A great messianic banquet. A time where we could to dine with him and eat with him, to enjoy his company. Do you realize that heaven, that we could compare heaven to God's home? That we get to be in God's city? That we get to be in God's house? That we get to eat at God's table of the food that God offers? That we have Jesus as an elder brother in addition to our Savior and our King and the Messiah and all the other terms that apply to him? This is what's on the table for us. This is what is being offered to us. Hear this wonderful banquet that has been provided. And this heavenly life, this time of joy and celebration and full fellowship with God. Brethren, that sounds very, very different from an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. While others are weeping and gnashing their teeth, those who have died right with the Lord are enjoying a time of joy, a time of celebration, and a time of fellowship, not separation, but fellowship with God. The contrast couldn't be any more stark than as the scriptures present them right here. Hell is a prepared place for unprepared people. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Do you understand that the Word of God originated in heaven, was brought and given to mankind here on earth, so as to make us ready and prepared to be where? Where the words came from. That's why he gave the words. They're given so that we would know what it takes to be right and to be ready and to have the character and the kind of quality of soul that it takes to be able to exist where those words came from. By the way, the converse is also true. There's a whole set of words that originated in hell were spread amongst mankind to do what? Take us to hell. That's the other side of it. Okay? But here it is. Such a difference. Here we have joy, we have celebration, we have fellowship with God. No weeping, no gnashing. Those days are gone. They're over. And so we should rejoice. We ought to rejoice that our names have been recorded there. Notice with me in Luke chapter 10. I want to show you something in Luke chapter 10. Maybe you've noticed it. Maybe I was just late to the party on this particular one, but I think it's really quite a fantastic thing. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, it says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." It is a matter of rejoicing that your name is recorded in heaven. It is something we ought to rejoice about. You talk about kind of carrying something with you with a matter of pride. To have my name there, to know my name is there. Anyone else in here ever run into the fact that you just never win? You can enter the contest, but you just never. They never say, "Oh, and the grand prize winner is." I'm always so hopeful. It could be me. It's never me. But here, your name recorded in heaven. Folks, if your name is never drawn from any hat or any other thing, to have your name there, that is success in life. But you know, there's something more. To have your name there is so good that notice beginning in verse 17, it says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Then he says, nevertheless. Nevertheless has a way of overriding everything that's just come before it. Now that sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? It sounds pretty awesome to have Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It sounds pretty awesome to have demons be subject to us. It's pretty awesome to have authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and have all power over the enemy, that nothing can injure us. That sounds pretty amazing. Nevertheless, there's something that is even better than that. And that is having your name recorded in heaven saying that you belong there. Please take confidence in that. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18. We have here recorded just a glimpse, just a little thin sliver of a description about the glorified existence that is there. And so in Ephesians 1, in verses 18 and 19, it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Paul says, I want you to see this. I want you to see it with your mind's eye, by the eye of faith. I want you to understand what existence is like there. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. This is what it is all about. This is the hope that spurs us on. When we have an opportunity to turn to the right or to the left or to stand or to go back. Here is the hope. And you need to be able to see it. And it needs to be real to you. The hope of the calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The riches of his glory. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominions in every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We get to be in the very place to be able to see Jesus seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, you know, I am hopeful here. I have a 23-year-old and I have a 21-year-old, and then we waited 10 years and we had two more kids. And so, time has a way of... Suddenly I don't just simply tell my kids anymore, hey, we're going to do this on a certain date. With the older two, we have to say, look, if it fits in your schedule. If you got time for the old man and you still want to hang out with him on such and such a date. We're trying to plan ourselves a trip here the first week of May to go to Washington, D.C. And I think it'd be really neat to see the monuments. Maybe try to get in. I don't know if it's probably too late to get tickets to get in to see the White House. But you know, that's just neat stuff, isn't it? To go to see these various seats of authority and power and all that it does. We have an opportunity to go to see the seat of all power. God on his throne and Jesus seated at his right hand. And we have the privilege of being in his presence. Because your name is recorded there. You belong there. Because he has every intention of bringing you there. Very, very impressive. Something to hold on to as a hope, as an anchor to the soul. Let's look at Paul's teaching on heaven. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to do 10 verses here. They read quite quickly, so it's all right. In verse 1, it says, for we know that the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Someone once said, and I thought it was really quite smart, he said, when I moved into this town, he says, we looked at all kinds of houses. He said, we looked at two stories, we looked at ranch, we looked at stick-built, we looked at houses that were brick, he said, some with basements, some with... He said, we looked at all kinds of townhouses, we looked at all kinds of houses, all kinds of places to live. He says, one option we never considered was moving my family into a tent. And yet... how does the Apostle Paul describe our existence here on earth? We're just tenting through this land, aren't we? And boy, sometimes we get real concerned about how we've got our tent set up, where our tent's set up, how many rooms are in our tent, right? What kind of windows, whether they crank out or they're... We get concerned about all these things that regard that tent, and we just need to keep in mind, it's just a tent. And our real abode, our real home, the one that lasts and lasts, is in that place where our names are at. And so we just need to make our plans and make our decisions based upon the fact, I'm not putting a whole lot of effort into the tent because I'm looking for the home. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, therefore, because of these things, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So, Paul's teaching on this, what does he say about this home? What does he say about heaven? What he says is, it is eternal. It lasts and lasts and lasts and lasts. You know, I made a very silly statement to my wife a couple years ago. We'd bought this place, we totally remodeled it, put a new roof on it. I had some of the fellows of the congregation come over and help me scrape off some of the shingles. It's amazing how they dropped like flies and found other things to do after they'd shoveled shingles for a little while. Five layers on that one section of the roof. There ought to be a law against that. There is a law against that. Someone did it anyway, right? That's, we got all that shoveled off and got the new one put on there. It's one of these nice... laminated the shingles, right? The architectural things, nice and thick, 35-year warranty, 180-mile-an-hour wind, all this kind of stuff. And I said to my wife, 35 years, well, that should be the last time I have to put a roof on this house. And then 16 months later, along came the hailstorm. And I got to put another roof on that house. This one, this home we're looking for, it is eternal. And we don't ever have to leave it. We find occasions in this life where we have to leave it. We love our home. We love the situation we're in, neat little corner of the world we have. And yet stuff comes up and we have to leave it. Maybe a job change. Maybe, frankly, we don't need that much room anymore. The kids have moved on. And isn't it still funny how it is that by the time we can afford the house that we need to have all the kids in, the kids are kind of leaving and then we don't need all that room. It's funny the way that works. Or maybe the nursing home. Something comes along. We have to leave it. Not the heavenly one. We never have to leave that one. We move in. We never have to move out. We get to stay. And the fact is that groaning on our part is done here. This is the place of groaning, but not there. Groaning is all done. When you close your eyes in this life and open your eyes in the next life, the groaning is done. No shovel ever goes into the ground to dig another grave. No more sitting beside a hospital bed or being in a hospital bed because of sickness. None of that stuff. That's all the stuff that's of this existence. And it's all passed away. Now, contrast that again with this morning's lesson. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, there's a lot of groaning going on in hell. But not for those who are in heaven. the time of groaning is past. Because you see, those who are in heaven are the ones who picked up their crosses and went and followed him. They're the ones who endured ill treatment with the people of God. And while others were making their way easy in this life and were doing their very best not to groan, not to put any of the burden of Jesus on themselves, not picking up their cross and following him because they didn't want that hardship, those who are trying to avoid the hardship have the hardship. Those who picked up the cross and went and followed him, carried it daily and followed him, they're the ones that no longer have to groan. There was a great illustration one time, and I wish I had thought of it, but the picture showed a fellow, and he's got his cross, a big wooden cross on his shoulder, and he's carrying it. And you get that little light bulb idea. He sees a handsaw. So he puts down his cross, and he saws off about that much of the bottom of it, makes it a little lighter. And he goes a little further, and he's still got the saw, and he gets another idea, and he saws a little more off from that cross, just making it a little lighter. Pretty soon, he's got that cross whittled down so it's so small, so light, he's able to just throw it underneath his arm and just walk right down the road with it. The problem is, he comes to this vast crevice in life. And those who have carried their whole cross the whole way are able to take that cross and lay it across that big crevice, walk across, take it to the other side, and keep going. Well, his little pocket-sized cross isn't nearly big enough to help him through that valley of life. There's a storm coming. There's a challenge coming. When the winds blow and slam against the spiritual houses that we build. And the question is, will yours stand? If it's built on Jesus Christ because you picked up the cross and followed him, your house is secure. The spiritual house that you build will be secure. But if you've cut corners, you took the easy way out, that house will not stand because it's built upon sand. The groaning is all done here and now so that we do not groan there. And he says that what is mortal is swallowed up by life. You know, we read the story of Job. And Job is an amazing, amazing Old Testament character. You know, he lived very early on in the process of things. His book doesn't show up till halfway through, so we think, oh, he's about halfway through. He's not. He's very early on in the process. And so what he understood, intrinsically understood about God, what he'd listen and pay attention to, what he knew about the creation, what he knew about all the different things that had happened there, he obviously had internalized those things and learned a lot about God, even the absence of Mosaical law and all the other things. And so I find that to be a very impressive thing about Job. And God did have a couple complaints, of course, against Job by the end of it. But he also turns around and says to the friends that he's very wroth with the friends. And he says, if you pray, I'm not listening to you. But if you have Job pray for you, I'll listen to Job. So, you know, we give Job a whole lot of credit right there. Now, Job, we know that he lost basically everything, didn't he? Right down to his health. So he lost his kids, and he lost his house, he lost his flocks and all that. And at the end of it, we come to find out that he gets all that stuff back. Now, stop there. If you lost all of your children all at the same time, even though a few years later you get back that many kids again, isn't there still kind of a hole in your heart for the ones that you lost to begin with? There definitely would be, wouldn't there? And so it certainly has a happy conclusion for Job that all the stuff is restored to him. But you have to understand, there had to still be forever in his heart a giant hole for those that he had lost along the way. What this scripture promises is that all of the holes that are in your heart, because the loss, the distress, the hardship, the gut-wrenching things that happened to you, what was mortal, what happens to it in heaven? It all gets swallowed up by life. All those things that sometimes have us laying in bed at night looking at the ceiling and just our hearts actually aching within us. He says all those hardships get swallowed. swallowed up by life. I like the sounds of that, folks. I really, really like the sound of that. And he says in verse 5, you are being prepared to have all that. That's why Paul says, I write to you. That's why I go out on these missionary journeys. That's why I fight this good fight. This is why I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Because you are being prepared for this very thing, to have this, to have a place that's eternal, a place you never have to leave, a place where there's no more groaning, where every hurt, every sorrow, every disappointment, every hole that's in your heart gets swallowed up by life. You are being prepared for that. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Are we listening to the instructions that came from heaven, that were given here, so as to make us ready and prepared to be in heaven? I hope you're combing your Bibles constantly. I hope you're mining that Bible for every last nugget of truth that's in it. Everything that can make you stronger, better, more able, more faithful, more righteous, more holy, purer than you've ever been. Mine it for everything that it is. You know, when we show up on days like this, yes, it's to honor the Lord. Yes, it's to stimulate and encourage one another. Yes, it's to be edified. You realize this is a training session. We come here for a purpose. I hope every time you come through those doors, you're sitting down trying to figure out what you can learn that makes you a better Christian. More capable, stronger, more faithful and able to go out and to do. And yes, we'll encourage each other, and yes, we'll glorify God in the process. Every Bible class you go into, ask yourself, what can I learn? Have your ears open, eyes ready to take in that information. Because we are being prepared. The Holy Spirit has put this together in a non-accidental way. It's all there to prepare you to have the things that Paul's talking about right there. And the fact that the Holy Spirit has done all of that is proof that God fully intends for you to have it all. Let's look at what Peter had to say here. His confirmation of these things is 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're being prepared to have all of that. Will you let him prepare you? Will you let him shape you, mold you, and make you? Will we give up resisting the Holy Spirit and allow him to mold us, make us, and shape us into what we need to be able to be prepared to have this? You see, heaven is the place where the believer's inheritance is kept with care until the revelation of the Messiah. And there's some other scriptures that can go along with it. If you're taking notes, go ahead and write those things down. Paul says in 2 Timothy, let us not only for him, but for all who have loved his appearing. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through verse 21. See, this is the glory we seek. There's a lot of people who seek a lot of different kinds of glory. There's people who seek glory financially. They want to be on Shark Tank and be one of the investors there. There's people who seek the glory of being enshrined in Canton. There's people who want to make the Hall of Fame over here. There's people seek different kinds of glory. Now, I don't have the football or baseball skills to be enshrined in either one of those places. I'm sure glad eternal life isn't hinged upon my ability to hit a ball or to run a dash in a certain amount of time, because we may not make that grade. But I can be prepared in my heart, my spirit. I can be prepared to enter into this hall of faith, into this glory. I can achieve that He's made that possible for me. This is the glory we seek. Let's read this together in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. 127 says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Tonight we're going to go over and we're going to do a little reading in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, these are going to be scriptures that I am absolutely certain that you have read before. But much like Philip running up to the chariot with the eunuch in it, we're going to ask the question, did you know what you're reading? You're reading, but did you know what you're reading? Let's see exactly what we're reading when we read about this description of heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, let's read it together. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. And there is no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." No more mourning. No more. That's only part of this existence. "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." You ever want to start over? "All things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." You know why he can write faithful and true words? Because he is faithful and true. "Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What do we have in this? What are we reading about? Well, we're reading about here that heaven is a place of perfect fellowship with God. Perfect fellowship with God. Why is it that you and I have fellowship with each other? Some of us may well be friends in here. Well, that's not necessarily what puts us into fellowship. What puts us into fellowship? You see, what it is, and oftentimes we think of fellowship being this direction right here. The reality is, that's not the direction of fellowship. The reason that you and I have fellowship is because you are in Christ, I am in Christ, and that's where our fellowship meets. You and I have fellowship not here, but we have it here. Because we're in Christ. That's fellowship. We're having fellowship right now. We're talking about these things and stimulating one another, encouraging one another. This is the place of fellowship. And what we're finding out is that heaven is a place of perfect fellowship, and that's the points of verses 1 through 8. Now in verses 9 through 27, not only do we have the tabernacle being described in those first 8 verses, but then we have the city itself being described in verses 9 through 27. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." And we talk about all the various gates. No lack of ways of getting into this place, is there? Look at all the gates here. There's the one on the three on the east and the west, east and north and south and west. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And it just goes down here, measuring the city and the gold here and the size of it and the four square and on and on and on. And all these various costly and valuable stones that are listed here. In verse 22, "I saw no temple in it, For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God had illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. You don't have to lock the doors there. There's no enemies left. There's no adversary left. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This city, the tabernacle, we have as a place of perfect fellowship. The city portrays the heavenly life as perfect protection. Sometimes in this life, we feel pretty vulnerable. Maybe you drive through certain parts of certain cities, you feel a little vulnerable. I remember missing an exit up in Chicago as we were trying to look for the museum. We turned off into a neighborhood that's, a little sketchy. And made the mistake of rolling down the window and asking for directions. You know what the fellow said? You don't belong here. And then some of his friends started coming over. And you know what I understood? I didn't belong there. Sometimes we feel a little exposed and vulnerable. What we have in heaven is a place of perfect protection. And lastly, what is described for us in the 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 5, is a garden. So let's read about the garden. Chapter 22, 1 through 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its streets, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. What do we find in the garden? What we find in the garden, the heavenly garden, is a scene, this heavenly life, as one of perfect provision. The water flows. The water flows from the throne of God. I saw a sign down here, just down this road, talking about our water comes from here. Please be careful with what you dump and spray and all this kind of stuff. No need to worry about the purity of this water. It flows from the throne itself. We have a tree, two trees, the trees that grow here, the trees in the garden. And what we have is this tree that bears its fruit every single month. We're going to run out of food? Not from that tree. It keeps bearing its fruit over and over and over and over again. And it's good for food. You're not going to run out of food. And what those leaves are good for? For the healing of the nations. You know, those hurts, those hardships, those things you might look back with poor feelings about. He says in heaven, it's a place of perfect provision. And all those old hurts, they all get healed up. It's a wonderful thing, my brethren. It's a wonderful thing to be in a place of perfect fellowship, perfect protection, and perfect provision. And I realize that sometimes in our hearts, we may be asking the question, would I really belong there? Is that really for me? And there are some hard hearts out there, people who give railing judgments even against angelic majesties, people who have boldness where they have no right to have any. They're the same folks that are going to be praying for crawling in under rocks and into caves and praying that the mountain would fall upon them, rather than having to meet the Lord, but there's no place to escape the presence of the Lord. They would have you think that you don't belong there. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, look at this language of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. Here's what you need to know about the throne of God, even in regard to prayer. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What are we looking for? What do we want? It's in verse 2. Let's see. Where is it? Help me out here. "Come to the throne in boldness." I suddenly lost it. Does anyone see it real quick? Verse 16. Thank you. That's it. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I was in need, and you helped me out, so thank you. We want to be able to approach that throne with boldness, to ask. The fact is that right now, as his child, you belong there. Your prayers belong there. Your thoughts belong there. Your plans for the future belong there. Your building plans for an eternal home belong there. Your citizenship belongs there. It is for you. The devil doesn't belong there. And he certainly doesn't belong in your thoughts regarding the appropriateness of you belonging there. He says, "I shall be their God, and they shall be my people." He says that if we confess him before man today, that he will confess in us before his Father who is in heaven. That the righteous obtain eternal life. Do you know what it means to have him confess in us? For him to point us out and to address the Father and say, "Those were my words that person was speaking. Those are my actions. This is one of mine. And whatever shortcomings they have, you allow my sacrifice and my righteousness and my obedience to make up the difference between their dead level best and what you full expectations were." We belong. And Jesus has put everything in place. And God has put everything in place. The Holy Spirit has put everything in place for us to be able to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You are being prepared for that place. Take confidence in it and take your place where you rightfully belong. We were not prepared, and we are not destined for eternal destruction. He has something more in mind. The thing that he wants for us is eternal life. Now, he makes the offer to us. Would you believe in me? Would you believe this message? Would you, based upon your belief of that message, would you think differently about sinful practices? Would you determine to do them no more? Would you be willing to confess my name before mankind today? And would you be baptized in likeness to my death so that as you're raised up out of that watery grave in likeness to my resurrection, you can be resurrected to a newness of life? And then you need to continue to walk in these upright paths, right? "Be ye faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. "For them all must be recompensed for the deeds we have done in the body, whether good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10. If you've been baptized, have you been walking as you should? Have you been walking uprightly? Have you been living like a person who belongs and your name is there and you know it's there and you're saving up and you're storing up in that heavenly abode? Are you doing that? Have you done it? If you've not lived like you should, tonight is an excellent night to make things right. It's of a public nature, and reproach has been brought upon yourself and the church and the Lord. Confess that sin. We'll pray with you and for you for the forgiveness of it. It's of a private nature. Go to God and ask for forgiveness of that sin. And then immediately ask for the prayers and the help of your brothers and sisters to come along beside you, to lift you up, and to help you walk as you should walk. So we could all go arm in arm. There's no jockeying for position here. Only so many people could be the starting quarterback. Only so many people are going to be the CEO in this life. But we're looking for a prize and a reward where we can all go arm in arm and help each other to get there. And that's exactly what we do in the Lord's church. We help each other to get there. Do you need help? If you need to be baptized, if you need to confess some sin, if you need to ask for the help of the congregation, whatever your need might be, won't you make a number, come forward as we stand and sing.